I don't believe in a purgatory. I believe the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Nothing left for purgatory. Now about that middle of the week business. I teased the fellows. I said, you can believe what you want to, but I don't believe what you preach. And here's the reason why I don't believe it. He's already quoted Revelation 3:10. I don't aim to go into any part of the tribulation. And then I use Luke 17 about in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the time of the Son of Man. I said Noah didn't build the ark. The flood come. Noah swam halfway through and get in the ark. He got in it before the waters ever begun. Fountains of the deep broke up and rained 40 days and nights. I said, I don't read anywhere in the Scriptures that any of the brimstone fell on Lot. Sent his angels down there and took him out before the brimstone ever fell. And as it was in the days of Lot, so will it be when the Lord comes. So, that's my position. I believe the Lord's coming in there for His saints, and He's coming after all of them. I believe at the end of the tribulation, He's coming back with all of them. And I think there'll be a lot of folks saved, however, during the period of the tribulation. In dealing with church history, I believe that the message of the church is very important to the history of our church, and that's what I want to speak on this evening. The message given to the church by God through His Son and the Holy Spirit. The message comes from the Lord by the Holy Spirit. It is revealed in the book, which is inspired by the Spirit of God. And that's what we are to preach in 2 Timothy 3:16. We read that all Scripture is given by inspiration. It's profitable for doctrine, correction, and what have you. So, the Bible is what we're to preach, the Word of God. In Timothy's second chapter, chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul commanded Timothy, or admonished him, to preach the Word. Well, the Word's what the church is to preach. Then the question comes up, what is the Word? And in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14, we beheld the Word manifest in Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So what we're to preach is the Word. And the Word is Christ. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4:3, we preach not ourselves, but Christ, your servants, and so on. I deem the Holy Bible to be the revelation of God in His glory and power as He relates Himself to His works and to His creation. God's immanent attributes are self-existence, spirit, and life. The only being that is self-existent, God is spirit, and the spirit gives life. God's relative attributes are many, but three in my book that are particular are love, mercy, and justice. With these I want to deal very briefly. First, with love. John 3:16 we read that they said the little gospel, little Bible. For a long time I didn't realize the occasion of that declaration by the Lord. I don't know when I committed it to memory. My mother taught it to me even before I can remember. I've always, as far as I can remember anything, known John 3:16. But it hadn't dawned on me that the Lord used it in teaching a sinner how to be saved. And it meant a lot more to me after I came to that realization. Let's note this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to destroy it, but to save it. So the love of God is the foundation principle upon which the entire Christian economy is built. I believe God loves every human soul. I do not believe that He is a respecter of persons in the field of His dealing with man according to His plan of grace and redemption. I believe that Christ died for all men. I believe that man has a will. I believe that he has power of choice. I believe the Bible has said that God set life and death before man and asked him to choose. My belief of the election is that it's in Christ, and when we're in Him, we're elected. My belief in that faith. So when we come to deal with God's attribute of mercy, God's attribute of mercy revealed the plan of God in His works by and through His Son. What was God's purpose in the creation of man? A few years ago, I got to studying about Conrad Gluck. Why did God ever let me live? Why did He create me? I wondered if in the Bible there was a positive declaration that would answer my question as to why God created me. And I sought to find it. I believe I found it. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 7, here's what it says. For everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. Yea, I have formed him, I have made him. Why did he make us? For his glory. And every man and woman in the world whose life does not glorify God misses the very purpose of his creation. I think that's where we get the word sin. Hamartia, which means to miss the mark. And when we fail to glorify God in our hearts and lives, we miss the mark. And we sin against God. The question is, how can one glorify God? I know but one way. That's our attitude to God's Son. God has declared from heaven on two occasions that this is my Son. Unbelief makes God a liar. I don't know of any man who stand up and say, God, you're a liar. But by his unbelief in his Son, he demonstrates that he does believe God is a liar. But he's not going to get by with it. In Philippians chapter 2, we read, where God has given to Christ the name above every name, and that at his name, the one God has declared, this is my Son, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, to the glory of the Father. I preach it's a lot better to confess him here as such than to wait till then. For if we confess him, he'll confess us. To the end that God created man for his glory, I'm trying to give you what I think we ought to preach. He created man in his own image and after his own likeness. In Genesis 1, 26 and 27, let us, the Trinity, make man in our own image and in our own likeness. And in the next verse, he created man and woman, male and female, in his likeness. So, man was to God after he was created, in a sense, a mirror. When we look in a mirror, we see our person reflected. When God created man, when he looked on him, he could see himself reflected in man because man bore the image and the likeness of God. I wondered a long time why, in the wisdom and in the plan of God, he made provision for the salvation of sinful men. So far as I could learn, no provision for the salvation of fallen angels. Why the discrimination? I may have found it, I may not, but I believe I did. It's in the difference in the creation of the two. Angels were created by the speaking of God. Let them be. But man was formed and created in two acts. His body was formed of the dust of the ground. It was lifeless. Then God breathed into that body the breath of life, or the spirit of life, and it became a living soul. I find nothing in the record to indicate that anything went out of God except the demonstration of his power to create in the angels. But something went out of God into man that had life in it. And God don't intend to lose it. And in order that that might be redeemed, he makes a discrimination between men and angels. God is the sovereign of the creation, of the universe, of the cosmos. He made man in his image and likeness. He created a world. gave it to man and gave him power and dominion as sovereign over the world. But what happened? Man sinned. And by his sin, he lost the image and likeness of God. He lost his sovereign power, dominion over the world. And sought to hide himself from the presence of God behind the dress of fig leaves. Naked and ashamed. What a loss in one act. Adam lost the whole world. He lost the image and the likeness of God. He lost his soul in one act. And in that one act, we lost it with him. For as by one man sin entered into the world, death by sin. Death passed upon all for all of sin. In Adam all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. I tried to picture myself as that fig leaf, trying to hide myself as a sinner from the presence of God. I've tried to imagine what a sight it was to God. Look down from his lofty throne in glory upon the wreck of man. His image shattered, fallen to the ground, broken. Man's regal rulership gone. Man knowing that he had sinned against God, trying to hide his shame and his sin from the very presence of God. In Adam, we also lost it. But God offers a plan to man that in one act, we regain it. What Adam lost by sin, we regain by faith. We say Adam must have been foolish to lose the whole world for an apple. I've wondered about the transgression. Eve was beguiled by the devil, the serpent. And she persuaded Adam to eat the fruit. The Lord said unto him, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife. I said not long ago, I wish you had a tape recording of what Eve said to Adam after she ate of the fruit, before he ate it. She did some talking because God said, you listen to the voice of your wife. And evidently she persuaded him to take of the fruit. And 1 Timothy 2, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, we read where God first made Eve, and then man, and then Eve. And the woman was deceived in the transgression. But Adam was not deceived. In other words, Adam sinned with his eyes wide open. I'm reminded of what Jeremiah saw at the potter's house. I think it applies to the Israel, failing God in his purpose of Israel. But I think it can very well be applied to an individual. He said, go down to the potter's house. And he went down there and he watched the potter with his plastic hands form a vessel. And as he was doing it, the clay crumbled and fell back to the wheel. He didn't throw it away. He tempered it again and made of it another vessel. According to the image that is in the mind of the potter. All right. God made a vessel. By sin it crumbled and fell. He tempered the clay again before I made the other vessel. He's going to remake man. Man, it's unusual for me to choke up. This altitude must have something to do with it. I don't know. But he's going to re-temper man, and the tempering element is going to re-temper him into the blood of Jesus Christ and going to remake him. And that's the thing that we're to preach. As we go along in this carrying out the duty and the purpose of God in the manifestation of His mercy and His justice. All right, in the carrying out of the justice of God and the mercy of God, we have a lot. In order for God to show mercy to man, it cost him a lot. He gave up his only begotten Son to leave the throne of glory, come into the world and suffer and die. And not only that, it cost Christ a lot. It cost Christ humiliation, condescension, persecution, suffering, sorrow, and death. In order for Christ to come into the world and make it possible for God to show mercy unto a man. I believe that in the death of Jesus Christ, God's justice under the penalty of the law that we had transgressed that demands death was satisfied. For God recognized in Christ as a sacrifice that was made for our sins. He died for the sins of the whole world, the book reveals. And in His sacrifice, having met the demands of the law of God against us, then God could show mercy and be just what He did. I want to deal something with Christ, the Son of God, as He qualified to be our mediator. A mediator must be acceptable to both parties, to a controversy. And Christ must satisfy God. And it must be proved and satisfactory to man. And I want to note Christ in His sufferings, and in His sacrifice, in atoning for our sins, noting first Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. If you'll pardon it, I believe I mentioned this the other evening. I went into the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in that garden where Christ fell on His face, I've seen pictures of Him, said Christ in Gethsemane, with His elbows on a rock, with a halo around His head. That's not scriptural. He fell on His face and prayed. We have two accounts of that particularly that's more or less detailed in Matthew and in John. In John, He said, in the garden, "The hour has come. What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour." Then in so many words, I feel that He said, "No, I can't say that. But for this hour came I into the world. Father, glorify Thy name." The answer came back and the people thought it thunder. God said, "I have glorified it and will glorify it." Matthew's picture of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Having said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful even unto death. Praying, agonizing. I wondered if it was because he feared the cross. I don't think so. He was the Son of God without sin. He had been born of a woman, begotten of the Holy Spirit, and had not had the Adamic sin traduced into him. He was free from sin. Now he's confronted with the proposition of taking the sins of the whole world upon him. Do you feel bad when you know you've sinned? I do. Well, how must the Lord have felt when the sins of the whole world was to be rolled upon him who was sinless? Of course, he knew what suffering of the flesh and death was. But I think his death was more than that of the body. He said, Isaiah tells us, that he made his soul an offering for sin. Well, an argument about the psuche and life and what have you. But it wasn't flesh. It wasn't altogether flesh. I may be as wrong as I can be, but I preach what I believe. And I believe that the church preaches the truth, and I believe this is the truth. I believe when the Gethsemane scene was ended, when the terror of the cup was so great, the book says that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. In my long ministry, in that hand that has been held in many a hand when the last breath went out of people. Cold, sweaty, sticky, no blood in it. No human being has suffered in this life what the Lord suffered in Gethsemane. So intense was his suffering that his sweat evidently was stained with blood. Praying, Father, if it's thy will, let this cup pass from me. But if it pass not, not my will, thy will be done. I believe that in Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ took our sins, drank the cup, that for every believer in him he drank damnation dry. When he had finished, had surrendered completely to the will of God, even in crucifixion, he went out that night betrayed. I see him before old Caiaphas. Have you, brethren, read what they call the Archico volume? If you haven't, get it and read it. I never knew there was anything like it in the world until 3 or 4 years ago. It's written by a man named Mahan, who got access to the Library of the Vatican, a library in Constantinople, where Constantine removed a lot of the records from Rome to Byzantium and changed the name to Constantinople. Maybe a farce, but it describes and has a report in it of Caiaphas and also of Pilate with respect to the trial of Jesus Christ. I think I have the address and the price of that book in my pocket. You ought to have one in the library. I never saw anything like it. I didn't know such existed. This fellow got those documents. He hired two old men that had spent their entire life in translating old ancient manuscripts and came up with this book. Now, having obtained the material and published the book, the author believed with all of his soul it was sold. I don't know whether it was or not, but I tell you now, it's mighty good reading. And I read it of another man's copy, and I got the address and bought me one. And if I do have the address, I'll leave it with you, and I believe you ought to have it. It describes the things that came before all of the judges that finally condemned him. My time's slipping away, and I'm not going into much detail. When he came into the court of the high priest, his disciples had forsaken him. And there he met the issues, accused of everything in the catalog of blasphemy, everything, being a devil. They spit in his face. Can you imagine? For me, he took it without a complaint. He went before Pilate. This court condemned him to death, but they couldn't execute the penalty. They wanted it confirmed by Pilate, who had the authority. Pilate examines him. Said, I find no fault in him. I believe Jesus Christ convinced Pontius Pilate that he was the King of the Jews. And then when the time came for Pilate to make his decision as to whether or not to crucify him, he got that notable robber, Barabbas. Now I've got a way out. They'll choose Barabbas. They chose Christ. Then Pilate asked a momentous question. What shall I then do with Christ, Son of God? They said, crucified. When he was brought into the place of the execution, or trial and conviction, Pilate tried everywhere in the world. He didn't want to crucify him. There we have an example of the power of public opinion and its influence upon a public official. It is either lose his job or accede to the desire of the masses. And he knowingly crucified Jesus Christ. I have a sermon titled, Behold the Man. When ultimately he decided to have Christ crucified, he led him out in front of the multitude. The blood in his face from the cross, having been scourged with a Roman scourge, which meant 117 slits in his back, bloody. I don't read where he got a chance to wash his face. Spittle of the mob in his face. Crown of thorns on his brow. The sins of the whole world on him. Behold the man. My God, what an aspect. My Savior, yours. Said crucified. Christ went to the cross. And I'm just now coming to what we're to preach, the gospel. He's going to make it now. On the cross,
thief on both sides, hanging, bleeding, suffering, dying, forgiving. Father, forgive them, they know not what to do. Providing for his mother, he gave her to John. He had a human being. He was man. He said, I thirst. They gave him vinegar and gall to drink. He had been forsaken by the fair weather friends when the loaves and fishes played out. And when he was arrested in the garden, scared his disciples stiff and they left him. And they alone with God, bleeding, dying. He was reviled even by the dying men on either side of him. He said, if you be the Son of God, save yourself and us. Just get down from here if you're what you claim to be. After a while, saving, one of these men said, Lord, when thou comest into thy kingdom, remember me. He said, today you'll be in paradise. Then in the middle of the day, when he'd hung there for 3 hours, there was a stultifying darkness that enclouded the whole world. I think that inspired the poet to write, well might the sun in darkness hide, shut his glory in, when Christ the mighty maker died for man, the creature's sin. God had created the sun to shine. And when the Son of Righteousness was dying, the Son of the Day refused to shine on its dying Lord and Creator. And in the dark, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know what I believe? I believe when God the Father forsook God the Son, that our sins on Him separated Him from the Father. As it separates us, He took our place. Then He said, it's finished. He gave up the ghost. They took His body and prepared it for burial. Joseph, poor old Nicodemus, that cowardly Christian, I believe he was saved, helped him. And they had him buried in Joseph's tomb, sealed. Things looked dark. It looked like the devil had triumphed. He had conquered. His cohorts had crucified and slain the Holy One of Israel. But it was not so. He had told the Pharisees, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up again in 3 days. The book says he referred to the temple of his body. And he made an appointment, I mentioned this the other evening, with his disciples, on the night of his betrayal and trial, after he had instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, after I'm risen from the dead, I'll go before you into Galilee. And there he met them on the mountain after his crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and gave them the Great Commission. I'm going to take time now to explain what I found as a solution to one of the greatest problems I ever met in the study of the Scriptures. When Peter wrote concerning this, he said, he was put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the Spirit, by which he went and preached to the spirits in prison. I don't know whether you've wrestled with that or not, but that's been one of my greatest problems to try to find a solution to. I sought a solution to it for a number of years. Even when Dr. Gutzer came to our work, I went to him. Oh, he explained the whole thing to me. And I went away not knowing a thing in the world. He hadn't told me a thing. What I mean by that is his answer didn't meet my anxiety to know what it meant. One day I was reading the book of Galatians, and I read Galatians 3 in chapter 23. I wasn't studying about what Peter said, I was studying about what Paul said to the Galatians. When I read that, it was in my study. I hollered out, "Eureka!" Ms. Glover came and said, "What'd you say?" I said, "Eureka!" Said, "That don't mean a thing to me." I said, "It means everything to me. It means I have found it." There it says that we're kept in war or under the law. The American Standard Revised Version says under in war, until that faith is going to be revealed. I said, "Amen." All who believed in Christ prophetically that he was to come were held in ward until the revelation of the faith, the system of doctrine that Jesus Christ was going to bring to man in the world. In Hebrews chapter 11 we read, "These all died without receiving the promise." They believed in a Christ prophetically as we believe in a Christ historically, and were saved the same way. But they hadn't been delivered. They were kept under the law or in ward. And here's what I thought I saw. While Christ's body was in Joseph's tomb, he was quickened in the Spirit. And in the Spirit he went to these people who had died without having received the promise. And in so many words said, "I've come to deliver you. You believed in the prophecy that I was to come and offer myself as a sacrifice for your sins. You believed in me. And you died before it happened. I've come to tell you that it has now happened. I'm here with you in spirit to tell you that my body is in Joseph's tomb." It looked mighty good to me. So, hurriedly, and I'll be through, Christ arose from the dead. We read his body wouldn't see corruption. Well, I wondered about that. A human body buried 3 days, death, see no corruption. I think I found the answer. When on the cross, Christ's body was sinless. Where there is no sin, there is neither shame nor death. And there was no sin in his body. He didn't die to take our sins physically. But on the cross, when he had made the atonement for our sins, said, "It's finished," and yielded up the ghost, it was finished. After that, his body was his. And no sin in him. They buried it. In 3 days he arose from the dead in glorious triumph. Now, what is the gospel, the message of the church? It's how Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. That he was buried and rose again, according to the Scriptures. That is the message of the church. It is the gospel of the Son of God. His death, burial, and resurrection is the message of the church. And when we preach, brethren, the churches always, the true churches, have preached this message. That's the historic message of the churches. Thank you for listening to me. Now, when we may have a song, verse or two, please. The pastor to come, stand here, or Brother Keeling, or both of them. I wish you'd both stand here. To sing a song. Have you been saved by the sacrifice of this Savior who died for your sins? Has his blood washed away your sins? He was offered for our offense and raised again for our justification. Therefore, by peace, through these things, we have peace with God. Do you have peace with God? The only way to have is to receive His Son. If you haven't, will you do it this evening? If you have done it, and you haven't been baptized, will you be obedient and do the first thing you ask your saved people to do? You hold membership somewhere else, why don't you keep covenant? Place your membership where you can serve best. However the Lord impresses and leads you, will you obey Him while the congregation stands and we have the song?